So, any questions? Or did I cover everything so perfectly that? Yes, Ruth. Well, I think, I mean, when we talk about communion with the Pope, it's especially important among bishops. But, I mean, it's just as important with you know, your average layperson. I mean, communion with the Holy Father is a very important thing. But it's especially important with the bishops because a bishop who's not in communion with the Holy Father is really kind of an anomaly. Because here you have someone who has the fullness of holy orders, has the fullness of the priesthood, and is called to exercise that, and has the ability to do that, but is not doing it with the rest of the apostles, and is not doing it with the head of the apostles. And so it's kind of an anomaly, right? And so that's why communion with the Holy Father is especially important with members of the clergy, and especially the bishops. But no, I mean, absolutely with everyone. And that's why the document made the point that you're a member of the people of God as soon as you're baptized. Even if you're baptized Protestant, you're still a member of the people of God. But even then, there's still the visible structure of the church, that you could be a member of the people of God, but in a wounded communion with the church. Or you might not be a member of the people of God at all because you don't have a valid baptism at all. And that's why the council was saying that God still draws those people even to himself. So there is, and again, I think it comes back to that first the first part about how there is the visible structure of the church, which cannot be divorced from the invisible notion of the church, the spiritual side of the church, that we are this community, the one body of Christ, all that. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, just, you know, when you go to do some work, say, the New Life Church or something like that,
right.
They seem to have this very fullness of dedication and cooperation and everything that we do.
Yeah.
And so...
and I think that comes from... Yeah, and I think that's why the council said that, you know, elements of truth and of salvation, it said, elements of truth and elements of salvation are found outside the visible structure of the church, but it's still part of the church. It's not the visible structure of the church. That's why there's that saying that, like, everyone who is saved through the Catholic Church. So the Protestant who one day gets to heaven, it's through the Catholic Church. The Buddhist who one day gets to heaven is through the Catholic Church. That the church is the instrument of salvation. That God set up, that Christ set up the church as his bride to continue to make him present throughout all space and throughout all time. And that the church is that instrument of salvation. And that when someone is saved, ultimately it's through the church, it's through Christ through the church. That just as no one is saved outside of Christ, no one is saved outside of the church, really, to be technical. That they may not know it, but that Christ, in his divine pedagogy, has willed for his church to be the unique instrument of salvation. That it's not just we're saved through Christ, we are saved through the church. We are saved through Christ through the church. And so, with the Protestants, it's very easy to say, well, okay, they share much more in common with us than anyone else, who is separated, because at least with them, they generally, not always, but generally have a valid baptism, you know, so they've been incorporated into the people of God, into the body of Christ, and they have those graces available to them. They have sacred scripture, although not in a perfect form. So I think that makes sense that we would still see God, you know, blessing them and using them, and that they would be doing good work, you know. So, yeah. The laity?
Yeah, the laity. So after Vatican II, that's when we got Eucharistic ministers, deacons. It more people could participate in Mass after Vatican II than prior, pre-Vatican II. So is that true?
Well, there were definitely some liturgical, a lot of liturgical changes, and that's what I covered in October's talk on the liturgy. But I mean, in terms of the nature of the church, no, none of the nature of the church changed. The Vatican, I mean, and the nature of the church can't change, if you think about it. I mean,
but I'm talking about the word laity.
The word laity. Yeah. No, yes. I've never heard that. I've never heard that. I mean, again, I wasn't around before Vatican II, but my understanding is that the word laity always meant someone who wasn't ordained. And so, like, the very first distinction that we have laid out, so we have the people of God, but the very first distinction is those who are ordained, i.e. clergy, deacons, priests, bishops, and those who are not ordained, laity.
See, on that side,
but everyone falls into that. I mean, well, but not just brothers and sisters. So the nuns are laity, technically, but you're laity as well, because you're not ordained. Anyone who is not ordained is laity. Anyone who is not ordained who is part of the body of Christ. So if you've been baptized, you're not ordained, you're part of the laity.
Like before Vatican II, it was like the people in the pews, they were the laity. They just came to church, sat down, and listened.
Right, yeah, and I see what you're saying. Yeah.
They didn't do anything. It was like a one-way street.
Right.
So it came from up on the altar to the people in the pew, and there was no two-way.
Yeah. No, I mean, I certainly can't say that it didn't feel that way to some people. You know, I'm sure some people did feel that. I'm not going to deny what someone felt. But I can say the church never taught that. In terms of, again, in terms of the definitions and the roles, and especially liturgically. I mean, a lot of the liturgical stuff did change. But in terms of like people's role in the church, I think that's why the document was trying to say, despite our different roles in the church, like we all have a part to play. That's kind of the point, is that one part is not better than the other. They're different, and like the part I play is different from the part you play, but we all have an important part to play. So, yeah.
I'm confused by what... I don't understand what constitutes a valid sacrament. Like the fact that Protestants have a valid baptism and Orthodox have a valid
bishops ordination, yeah.
But they're not in communion with the church. So what delineates valid from invalid? Like,
right?
You know, I mean, obviously there are Protestants who, you know, go to divinity school or ordained, you know, over the internet even.
Right, right.
but what, you know, what is it that constitutes validity?
Right, that's a good question. Basically what it comes down to is of the seven sacraments, two of them, the minister of the sacrament, five of the seven need a valid priesthood to be administered, the other two do not. So, for instance, baptism is the gateway to all the other sacraments. You cannot validly receive any of the other sacraments unless you have first validly received baptism. And anyone can baptize. You don't even have to be a believer yourself. You could be an atheist and validly baptize someone so long as your intention is, you know, like if you have an atheist and someone else who, I guess, up to that point, I don't know, wasn't baptized or wanted to be baptized, they're in a car accident or whatever, and you know, hey, baptize me quick, I'm going to die, you know. The atheist can be like, look, I don't believe this stuff, but if you want to be baptized, I'll baptize you. And my intention is simply to do what the Catholic Church does when the Catholic Church baptizes, because you wanted to be baptized Catholic, but now we're dying in this car crash. And so I don't believe any of this, but I'm just going to baptize. I'm going to do it because that's what you want, right? And so long as you say the right words and you pour the water over their head, that's a valid baptism. So anyone can validly baptize. Pouring the water, saying the valid words, right? And it's kind of hard to screw that up, although some people have managed to. If you baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, that's not valid. If you baptize in the name of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, that's not valid. You have to baptize in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your intention has to be to do what the church does when the church baptizes. You don't have to be a skilled theologian who knows exactly what that is or who understands it completely, but so long as your intention is to do what the church does when the church baptizes, then it's a valid baptism. And then marriage is the only other sacrament that does not require the priesthood. And we can see Christ kind of establishing it this way. It makes sense that if, like, all the priests were wiped off the face of the earth, that the church could still continue. It would be in a hindered form, but you would still have what you absolutely need, baptism, and then, of course, the way to create more people, marriage. And so marriage, that sacrament is conferred by the bride and groom themselves through the exchanging of consent. So when two baptized people exchange consent, they are conferring the sacrament of matrimony on each other. And that's why if one of them is not baptized or both of them are not baptized, there is no sacrament of matrimony. It might be a valid wedding in the eyes of the church. The church would recognize it and say, okay, well, they validly exchanged consent, and so we recognize them as validly married, but they're not sacramentally married. I talked a whole lot more on this on my talk on marriage. If you want to hear more on that, go on my website. But the other five sacraments require a valid priesthood. Confession, confirmation, the Eucharist, the anointing of the sick, and what am I missing? Holy orders.
So I guess it's the validity of the
priest. Right. Well, and so this is what happened. This is what happened is in the Protestant Reformation, and I don't like to call it that because it really wasn't a Reformation, it was really a rebellion. In that time, one of the things that Luther and Calvin and a lot of the reformers, they disagreed on many things, but one of the things that they all tend to agree on was that there really was no such thing as a ministerial priesthood. That the only priesthood that existed was the priesthood of the baptized. And that's why Vatican II said, yes, there is one priesthood, but there are different shares in that one priesthood. And so a lot of those denominations still had people who they called ministers, pastors, and some of them even bishops, priests, and deacons, but didn't actually believe that there was a true priesthood. And they might even still dress them up in vestments and call them father or bishop or whatever. And so when it comes to sacramentology, what the church says is, you know, if you don't believe there is such a thing as a priesthood, then how could you intend to ordain someone a priest? And so, for instance, like, I met a guy at a conference I was at a few months ago who identified himself as a Lutheran priest. And I said, well, that's odd. I didn't say this to his face, but I was thinking, Luther didn't think there was a ministerial priesthood. So how are you a Lutheran priest? Like, it basically what it comes down to is if you don't think that there is a priesthood, how can you confer the priesthood on someone? How can you make someone a deacon or a priest or a bishop if you don't think there is such a thing? And so that's how a lot of the Protestants lost their valid priesthood and therefore lost with it all those other five sacraments that require a valid priesthood. All those other five sacraments all the other four require a valid priesthood, require valid holy orders. And so, like, the classic example that's given is Henry VIII. When he decided, you know, I'm not going to be Catholic anymore. I'm going to start my own church, and I'm going to be the head of it. And all of the bishops in England, except for one, John Fisher, who was martyred, St. John Fisher, all the other bishops basically agreed with him and said, okay, fine, you're the head of the church, we're going to, you know. So the next morning they woke up, they're still bishops, they're still validly ordained bishops, you don't lose your ordination, it's on your soul for the rest of eternity. And they even, for a while perhaps, were still ordaining validly deacons, priests, bishops themselves. But as Protestant theology infiltrated the Church of England, and especially Lutheran theology, which said that there really is no ministerial priesthood, well, if I'm a validly ordained bishop, let's say I was one of those bishops who broke off with Henry VIII, and I was validly ordained a bishop. So I'm a validly ordained bishop, but let's say I've now been influenced by Lutheran theology, and I have now personally come to believe that there really is no such thing as a priesthood. Okay, but we're still going to have ministers in the church, and I still need to ordain these guys who are going to be deacons and priests. And so I still do what the rite says, and I, you know, pose my hands on them and I say a prayer. Even if I follow the exact same rite as the Catholic Church, if I'm not intending to make these guys priests, and how could I intend to make them priests if I don't believe that there is such a thing as a priesthood? Well, then they didn't receive the sacrament of holy orders. Yeah, I laid my hands on them and I said the same prayer that the Catholic bishop is saying, but he actually intended to make them a priest. I don't think there is such a thing as a priesthood, and so I might have done the exact same thing, said the same prayer, but they're not priests now. And the people that I made bishops, they're not bishops now. And the people that they ordain, you know, so they're lost. The sacraments are kind of lost. So that's what makes it valid or not. The Orthodox, when they broke off 500 years earlier, they didn't break off on doctrinal issues. They really broke off on juridical issues. And so when they broke off, they had no problem with a notion of priesthood or episcopacy or anything. That was not part of their reforms. Their reforms were they just didn't want to listen to the Pope. And so that's how they were able to maintain a valid priesthood and therefore with it all those other valid sacraments. But intrinsic to the Protestant Reformation was a rejection of priesthood and of the Mass as a sacrifice and of confession. And again, how can you absolve someone if you don't think there is such a thing as absolution? How can you say Mass if you don't think that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ and you don't intend to make it the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, you might be a validly ordained priest, but that Mass is now invalid if you didn't really intend to do it. So a lot of it comes down to the intention of the minister. Yeah?
You talk about ministerial priesthood. What does that mean?
The ministerial priesthood means the share in the one priesthood of Jesus Christ as head of the body. So we all become members of the body of Christ by baptism. So in baptism, we are all incorporated. We're all like grafted onto the body of Christ through baptism, right? In ordination, a man is kind of taken from like the body of Christ and kind of put like at the head. Okay, so he's still a member of the body of Christ. He doesn't leave the body of Christ. So when I was ordained, I didn't like step outside the body of Christ. No, I'm still a member of the body of Christ, but now I stand in the place. Now I stand like in his head and not like in his shoulder, right? Or somewhere else. So like that's how I try to explain it. And it's a different share in that one priesthood, because again, the priesthood ultimately comes down to the union of the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ, right? So he's fully divine. He took on our human nature, perfect union, the hypostatic union between the human and divine natures. And the ministerial priesthood is that exercising of the priesthood for the rest of the body of Christ. And your job as the rest of the body of Christ is to exercise that priesthood for the world. So I try to think of it as like concentric circles. So you have the clergy whose job is, you have the body of Christ, which is a giant circle. And in the body of Christ, you have this little group called the clergy. Their job is to exercise their priesthood for the rest of the body of Christ. Their job is to exercise their priesthood for the rest of the world, to kind of go out into the world. So That's what's meant by ministerial priesthood, is that share in the priesthood. You hear the word ministry in it, you know, ministerial priesthood, for the rest of the body of Christ. Does that answer your question?
Yes. Yeah.